Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. I got a phone call from Miami 2 days ago, and this fellow on the other end of the line, he says to me, "Do you remember me? I'm David Hebert." "Oh yeah, I remember you. I sent my book, Calvary at Sinai, to you a while back." He says, "Well, Paul, I hope you're not mad at me, but I printed up 5,000 copies of your manuscript into book form, and I want to send you some." And I thought, well, how can I be mad at that? And for 7 years, it's been a dream of mine to see that book in print, Calvary at Sinai. And there have been different ones who've submitted it to the Review and Herald and Pacific Press and different places, and nothing has happened. And finally, out of the blue, you know, the Lord answers prayer, and he has ways of doing things that we've never even thought of. Here is a young man in Miami who's willing to put up his own money and print 5,000 copies and give it away. So if you want a copy, I'll give you his address, and he'll send you a copy free. How about that? Calvary at Sinai. I wasn't going to tell you that, but anyhow, that's an answer to prayer right there. And there are other answers to prayer. Gabriel and many others here. We just praise the Lord for that. Your moving away is not an answer to prayer, at least our answer to prayer. And Karen, we want to keep you. When you announced that the closing of your house a couple of weeks ago had fallen through, I almost said, praise the Lord. But evidently, the will of the Lord is for you to relocate, and you go with our blessing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, as we come to study your word this morning, we pray that you will give us pure minds, and we surely want to see you, the true God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Suppose a lady should walk into a restaurant and catch her husband passionately embracing another woman, and he sees his wife out of the corner of his eye, and he protests, "Wait a minute, honey, I know what you're thinking. I want you to know that this is not what it appears to be. When I saw this woman, she had an amazing resemblance to you. She just looked so much like you that I simply couldn't resist. But I want you to know that when I'm hugging her, I'm hugging you. And when I'm kissing her, I'm kissing you." You know, this guy is not going to make it halfway to first base, is he, with his wife? He has a graven image of his wife, and his real wife isn't going to buy his misplaced affection. It's time for him to hit the road. You probably all know the second commandment. It reads, "You shall not make unto yourself a graven image." Have you ever wondered how those words sound to a youngster, graven image? You know, I have to tell you, when I was a youngster and I heard about graven images, I thought, you know, what does the word graven mean? Oh, that's a craven. And I would have these cravings in my head, you know? And you know what I really enjoyed? What food was my favorite food? What I really craved? When I had a craving for food, I thought of my mother's potato salad. And so I would announce my craving to her. And she would come out with the best potato salad in all the world. She would actually produce the reality of what was in my mind. And little did I realize that my foolish understanding of what a graven image is really quite accurate. Because a graven image is, first of all, produced in the imagination of the mind, and then it's produced in reality. Well, let's look at the commandment. It says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." You know, this is a good news commandment. Our God and Savior is too great and wonderful for any idol on earth to represent him in any way. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the maker of the Milky Way. The ocean is but a teacup in his hand. And he knows every one of us, all of our secrets, better than a mother can know her children. How in the world could we ever drag him down to the level of anything that humans could devise? God is revealed through nature. It may be seen in and through his creation. But to worship that creation as the creator is as foolish as playing the first three notes of Handel's Messiah and saying, "You have thereby captured either Handel or the Messiah." Idolatry sees God captured and confined in a thing. A little girl was busily drawing at school one day, and the teacher came over and asked, "Honey, what are you doing?" And she replied, "Oh, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher smiled and answered, "Nobody knows what God looks like." And the girl said, "Well, they will when I get through." Now, that's a cute story, but you and I recognize that there's no adequate means of representing God, who is in any physical form. Any attempt to represent him is utter failure. He is not only great in the sense of vastness and bigness and power, he is great in the sense that his love for each of us is personal and never-ending. Not only did he fling into endless space the numberless suns and worlds of the Milky Way, but he also designed and made the tiny little hummingbird with its delicate wings. And Jesus told us that when one of them flies against my window in summertime and breaks its neck and falls, that same infinite Father in heaven looks down and notices what happened, and he's sorry, and a tear falls from his eye. And after telling us about this, Jesus said that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. "Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Why, there's not an astronomer on earth who can tell you how many suns and stars there are in the Milky Way, nor can any mother on earth count how many hairs there are on its child's head. But although the Lord your God knows all your secrets and even your shameful thoughts, God still loves you, dear heart. He loves you. And since God is a spirit, it's impossible that any idol or statue could represent him. He wants us to learn to worship him, not some useless idol. And when mom and dad kiss baby goodnight, often little baby wants a teddy bear in bed with him, kind of a surrogate mommy or daddy, you know. But our loving Heavenly Father is too wise to let us ever have a surrogate of himself. No beanie baby God for anyone who has learned lesson number one about the love of God in their hearts. How would you feel if you were God and people made images of your creation and then worshiped them? You know, most of us don't even like to have a poor picture taken of us, do we? I don't know too many women who like to have a bad picture taken of them. Have you ever had someone make an embarrassing photo of you and show it to everybody? Maybe one of your baby pictures when you were a fat little kid. That's embarrassing. Nobody likes a poor representation of themselves. In fact, most of us want a photographer to make it look better than we deserve. I kind of like the motto of the photographer who said, "Where there is beauty, I take it, and where there is none, I make it." Go to that guy, let him take your picture. The baby's teddy bear or beanie baby is clutched in bed because mom or dad can't stay in the bedroom all night. But the Lord our God, he's always with us. He's not down the hall somewhere. He himself has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, every night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day." Psalm 139. But his nearness is even greater than David saw it to be. The New Testament reveals Jesus as one who came so close to us that he became one of us. And that's what Emmanuel, God with us, means. As our Creator and our Redeemer, he was utterly without sin. And he took upon his sinless nature, our sinful nature, that he might know what it means to be tempted in all points, like as we are. Yet he was without sin. He experienced all of the temptations of our feelings. He even experienced the bitter cup of feeling forsaken, for he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he felt that way, and then he conquered it so that we may never have to feel forsaken by God. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, come down to this earth? Not simply so he might take us to heaven when we die. He has another blessed purpose. The angel Gabriel told the Virgin Mary before he was born, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. And this is how he did it, as explained by Paul in Romans 8, verse 3, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that the flesh was weak, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That was a greater achievement even than the making of the Milky Way. You know, it's easy for the Creator to make a world or a sun. He simply speaks the word and it's done. But conquering sin in fallen, sinful human flesh, condemning it there, delivering us who have fallen, sinful flesh, from the dominion that sin has over us, why, that's something God could not do by simply saying an empty word. "I conquer sin." No, that would never do. He cannot tell a lie or claim to have accomplished something that is not real. And so he does it. He becomes a real baby in Bethlehem in the manger, a true human being, and he grows up as a little child and a youth, and he meets all of the temptations to sin, and he says no to them, to every one of them, even until he was hanged upon the cross. That's what it took to conquer sin and condemn it in our flesh. And there on his cross, the devil throws his worst temptations at Jesus, trying to get him to sin in one tiny, almost insignificant way, so that Jesus might fail of his mission to save his people from their sins. But Jesus conquered every subtle temptation. I say that no idol or image could ever represent that glorious achievement. What about you? There's no angel in heaven that would ever think of bowing down to an image of any kind that would seek to represent a God like that who gives his son. And neither can you or I if we have an adequate understanding of the righteousness of Christ, our Savior. Once we know this good news, I think we want to sing the Hallelujah chorus all over again. The second commandment, it's really not a stern warning of doom that if we bow down to an idol, it is good news that we simply could never get involved in any idol worship or even idol veneration if we remember what a wonderful God and Savior that we already have. Some years ago, Pastor Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on the sidewalk in front of a church following a service in the evening. She said that she was a Christian. She wanted to follow Jesus, but she also wanted to be famous. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. After I have made it in the theater, she said, I will follow Christ completely. And so Pastor Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket and he scratched a mark on a postal box standing on the corner and said, that is what God will let you do. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will never let you have it because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself. And years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed that this had indeed been her life story. She had dabbled in the stage. Once her picture had been on a national cover of a national magazine, but she had never quite made it. And she told Pastor Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed mine eyes and seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, we read about the heathen and how they changed the truth of God, you know, into a lie. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The truth is that the invisible things of God, which are namely his everlasting power and his divinity, are really seen in everything that he's made. Amen. But none of these things are a likeness of God. The truth was changed into a lie when men assumed that the things which reveal God were God himself or representations of him. And you know, there is a vast difference between pantheism and God's omnipresence. A vast difference, but the heathen didn't discern it. Here's what it says in Romans 1:16. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, where? In their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You see what the heathen did? They looked at the creation, and they said, we're wise. We perceive that all of life, why, this is God. I'm even God. And that's pantheism, isn't it? Changing God's creation into himself, the creator. You know, God looks upon the heart. You see, let me just point out here that it all starts in the vanity of their imaginations, right? In man's mind, where he creates his own idols. That's what this second commandment is getting at here. The mind, the human mind, creates its own idols. These are the great craven images, if you please, that we're talking about here. God looks upon the heart, and he understands thoughts afar off. And what one purposes to do is counted as the act itself. What one has not definitely purposed to do and is not conscious that he will do is counted as the act already done, if the thing that he has in his mind naturally leads to it. If we have in us the spirit which would result in open sin, that is sin, the thought of foolishness is sin. Notice that before the heathen changed the truth of God into a lie by making images to represent him, they became vain in their imaginations, trusting in themselves that they were wise. The work of the Holy Spirit of God is to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Read it in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Everyone, therefore, who has vain, empty thoughts, the imaginations of his own heart, who trusts in his own wisdom, which is foolishness in the sight of God, is essentially an idolater. Anyone who trusts in the imaginations of their own wisdom is an idolater, according to this commandment. Weak believers think, God has forgotten all about me. He cannot have any use for me. God, I've done so many bad things, he will never forgive me for them. God is still angry with me for things that I have done in the past. Cannot bless them due to past sins. God cannot possibly love me. All of these are vain imaginations. These are not the thoughts of God toward you. Amen? The lie against the truth and the facts turn him into a monster. And as a result of our thoughts, we serve him out of fear and pain. And these thoughts are blasphemous and lying suggestions of the devil to pervert God's character and reputation, which one can resist and quench only with the pure words of Scripture about the Lord. How few have thought of the connection between an image and an imagination? Before a man makes a molten or graven image, he has the form of it in his mind. The evil does not consist merely in the image that is made, but in the imagination of it. 2 Corinthians 8:4 says, "We know that an idol is nothing." An idol is nothing. And the reason why it is nothing is that it is the product of an empty thought. Therefore, they who make them are like unto them, for he who thinks nothing is nothing, and every thought that is not of God is a vain thought. That is why those who profess themselves to be wise become fools. They could not think that they themselves were wise if they had the true knowledge of God. When men lose the knowledge of God, they really know nothing at all. Therefore, the difference between those who make and bow down to images and those who trust in the imaginations of their own hearts is only one of outward form and circumstance. But God says, "I am a jealous God." You know, you should be so thankful for a jealous God. You should. He says, tells us why, because he loves us. That's why he's jealous. Aren't you thankful there's somebody in the universe who loves you so much he's jealous about you? I mean a good kind of jealousy, not a bad kind of jealousy, because a husband who truly loves his wife is jealous if she strays from him to give her attentions to some other man. A husband has a right to be jealous for his wife. Amen? I'm not talking about a destructive jealousy. I'm not talking about a bad jealousy, not a suspicious, detrimental kind of jealousy. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm using jealousy in the good sense. A husband has a right to be jealous of his wife because she is his wife. And she loves him. He loves her. She doesn't belong to anybody else in the world but to him. And a wife has a right to be jealous of her husband because he is her spouse. He belongs to her and to no one else in all of the world. Our Lord and Savior, whose name is the Lamb, has come so close to us that he is eagerly awaiting the glorious day when it can be said, "Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready." Jesus is jealous. He wants to come now, not later. He's so jealous. It is a holy jealousy. He wants to be united to his bride, the church. God's saying, "I'm the only God there is. I am your God. You belong to me. I'm jealous of that, and I want to come for you right now. Are you ready for his coming?" He's protecting that which is very precious to him. And that day will come once his church chooses to believe how good this good news is and permits him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the fine linen which the wife is dressed at the wedding feast is the righteous act of his saints. But here the good news even gets better. Look at the promise of his forgiveness in the second commandment. Although he has to visit the iniquity of evil fathers upon the children if they choose to continue to hate righteousness, refusing to learn any of the lessons of grace their fathers could have known, still the Lord shows mercy to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. One day is 365th fraction of a year. And in Isaiah 61, verse 2, the Lord says that his vengeance is as one day. But his grace is 365 times as great. It's a whole year long. He loves to forgive. He delights in mercy. The Bible says that he has fun being kind to sinners, redeeming them, saving them from ruin, treating them generously. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Psalm 103, 10, 11. And notice, it does not say that his mercy is great toward people who do everything just right. No. His mercy is great toward sinners who fear him, who call upon him. Joel says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Joel 2, verse 32. Luke says that Jesus' enemies criticized him for receiving sinners. But that's why Jesus is so wonderful. So wonderful. When they said that about Jesus, he responded by telling them a story about one little sheep that was lost and how the good shepherd left the 99 that were safe and he went out in search of the one that was lost. Why, that's Jesus. He's looking for you. He's looking for you, unworthy, sinful as you may be. In fact, while we call it fun going to Six Flags or Disneyland or playing golf or fishing or playing games, Jesus has fun seeking out the discouraged, the brokenhearted people who have messed up their lives and wandered far away and lost their marriages and their homes perhaps. He loves alcoholics. He loves drug addicts. He loves criminals who have lost hope. And by the Holy Spirit, he whispers words of encouragement to them. Micah says that he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's as if he says, "I am the Lord your God, your Savior. My very name, Jesus, has a built-in special meaning. I will save you from your sins. And those sins that have brought you so much heartache and so much guilt, I have cast them behind my back far deeper in the ocean than the wreck of the Titanic. No one will ever be able to find them again. When Peter was sinking in the waves, he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And Jesus heard that prayer immediately and caught him by the hand and lifted him up. And he will never refuse anyone who says, "Lord, save me." All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6:37, you may ask, but how can I be sure that the Father has predestined me to be saved? The truth is that the Father has given you to Jesus. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, he has already paid the penalties of your sins, died the second death that your sins would have to pay for. And even though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, your Lord. Every word that God says is important. He has no fine print like lawyers who can wriggle out of a contract. He has given you the gift, not merely offered it, provided you first do everything right to deserve it, because you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. For Adam gave us condemnation, but Christ is the one who has already given us grace. To each one of us, his grace has been given according to the measure of Christ. Ephesians 4:7, grace brings with it a special gift, justification of life. The Father treats the world of sinners as though they had not sinned, not imputing their trespasses to them, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. You have wondered why he doesn't strike some wicked criminals with lightning. It's his grace, purchased for the human race by Christ's sacrifice. But when you realize the truth about that amazing grace, you simply cannot go on living a life of sin. It's not fear that motivates you, it's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Titus 2:11, you keep the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It is a guarantee. A pastor got into a car. His passenger had to move a little sack in order to sit down. When he picked it up, this sack clanged, and he asked, "What do you have there in the sack?" "I'm just going to trash those things in the sack." "Well, what are they?" And he pulled one out, and he saw a beautiful piece of Indian copperwork. "You're going to trash that?" "Yes, it's a Hindu idol. The family it belonged to has just become Christians, and they've been baptized, and I'm taking their idols away. They've given them up, and I'm going to destroy them." By a graven image is meant a humanly devised construction of truth. A graven image refers to a product of human intelligence as opposed to a product of divine intelligence. A molten image refers to a product of the human will. To have either one or the other for a God, or to adore it, is to love above all things all that proceeds from self. And here is a clue to the real issue in this second commandment. That which we love above all things may take many forms. However, it may be a lover of power, it may be a love of power, of possessions, prestige. It may be humanly devised doctrines, what we think about God. Or maybe we have accepted common wisdom about God. But in every case, It has its roots in the love of self as opposed to the love of God. The primary enemy of our love of the Lord is our inborn love of self. And this second commandment gets at the root of that issue. So again, the Ten Commandments, I think, are very good news. And this second commandment is wonderful good news to be delivered from our own self-conceptions and imaginations that are so vain, that control our lives. I think God is tired of writing his commandments on tables of stone, don't you? That's fruitless work. Now he wants to write them in human hearts. He wants to write it in your heart and in my heart. So our greatest joy is to live in harmony with him and in harmony with the great universe where his love prevails for all eternity. He will write his commandments in our hearts if only we will make the choice to let him do so. And that is my prayer for you and for me. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.